Let us hear God's word as we turn to the book of Genesis, to Genesis chapter 3, reading from the beginning of the chapter. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all of the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Sin is a word for which many people nowadays have absolutely no use. At the very least, if they ever speak of sin, that's something other people do. They certainly don't. To speak of sin smacks of Victorian morality. And of course, hypocrisy, Victorian and hypocrisy go together in so many minds. It's unfashionable. It's unpopular to label anything as sin. It may be a sociological problem, it may be a lack of economic well-being, but sin, certainly not. And if someone is troubled by feelings of guilt, a sense that they have perhaps offended God by something they have done, well, see a therapist. Take a tablet. Get rid of the guilt feelings. There's certainly no sense of there being real guilt that has to be addressed, real sin that needs to be forgiven. If sin is a myth, after all, then guilt cannot be real. And if you feel guilty, then the solution is to get rid of the feelings. And there are plenty of solutions on offer out in the marketplace. The Bible, however, has a great deal to say about sin. Perhaps shows how out of step the Christian faith is with the culture around us. But not only has it a great deal to say about sin, it also has a great deal to say about how sin is to be addressed and removed. The Bible provides not only the bad news of what is wrong with us, it also provides the good news of how we may be healed. I want this evening to look at Genesis 3 in verses 7 to 15. In our study we give the title, Sin and Grace. Sin and Grace. Because praise the Lord, we see both of them here in these verses. Not only sin, and we need to consider that, but also grace. The first gospel verse is in this passage that we are considering this evening. Sin and grace. First of all, we see here in these verses a shattering realization. A shattering realization. Satan had made a promise to Adam and Eve. And his promise was fulfilled. In part, but only in part. He had said to them in verse 5, "When you eat, your eyes will be opened." And he was right. They were. Their eyes were opened. But instead of an exciting new world full of glorious possibilities for autonomous man and woman, instead, verse 7, they realized they were naked. What an anticlimax. The anticipation of all that would lie before them when their eyes were opened, and all they see is they're naked. That's all they get. In place of the innocence that knew nothing of nakedness, that cared nothing about it, there's a profound sense now of shame. One of the first consequences of the fall is shame. And you see it there immediately in their reaction. It's a symptom of something deeper, of course. It's an indication that, in fact, every relationship now has changed. Nothing is as it had been before the fall. The fall does not merely bring one or two bad consequences into the world. Everything has changed radically. Every relationship is tainted by sin. And it's evident, first of all, in the relationship between Adam and Eve. The joyful freedom that they had known in marriage now has been spoiled, and there can be no going back to the original innocence for them. And so they begin to taste the bitter consequences of their sin. We might say they begin to taste the bitterness of the fruit that they had eaten. So attractive, apparently offering so much, and the reality is so utterly different. Of course, the shame of their physical nakedness is simply a symptom. It's a symptom chiefly of the spiritual nakedness that they now feel before God. And it's not merely that physically they're naked, their bodies are unclothed. It's that they know before the eyes of God spiritually they're naked. And their shame arises from a profound sense of guilt. And there again is another consequence of the fall. And we are really probing deeper and deeper into what has gone wrong. On the surface, there's shame. Certainly so. But we look a little more closely and probe a little deeper. And beneath the shame, there is guilt. Not simply feelings of guilt, but real guilt. Because people can feel guilty when they don't need to. People can feel guilty for all sorts of things. Some of them foolish. Some of them understandable. And the solution is to go to them and say, look, you don't need to feel guilty. You haven't done anything wrong. But here is real guilt. They feel guilty because before God, they are guilty. There is objective guilt. They have broken God's law. They have offended their Creator. They have disobeyed God, and so they ought to feel guilty because they are guilty. And that real, we might say, objective guilt then flows out in feelings of guilt. Subjective guilt, we could describe it. They feel guilty because they are guilty. And the solution is not to come along and pat them on the back and say, look, it's all right. It isn't serious. You don't need to feel guilty. Cheer up. Pull yourself together. They need to have their sin addressed. Their guilt has to be dealt with. But they can't do it themselves. All they can do is sew fig leaves together. Of course, it's become proverbial. Such a pathetic little effort to try and deal with what is profoundly wrong in their hearts and lives. Their lives are in a mess spiritually. And they're knitting together little fig leaves. And that's man's solution to his sin, ultimately. little fig leaves, pathetic little efforts to cover their guilt and deal with their sin. And in a certain sense, it is utterly laughable to think that they could address their sin before Almighty God with fig leaves. And yet, if we're honest, our efforts to deal with our sin by ourselves are no better. They're just little fig leaves of no value whatsoever. Futile attempts to cover their guilt. The promise of Satan, again verse 5, was, "You will be like God, knowing good and evil." Well, they know evil now, all right, but not as God knows it. They know it now from the side of the sinner, from the side of those who have sinned, and know evil firsthand from the practice of it, from the low level of experiencing evil. Oh yes, they know good and evil now. Good they know as something they've lost. Evil they know as something that weighs on their heart and conscience. The difference between their knowledge of good and evil and God's knowledge in some ways is perhaps like that of a doctor and a patient. The doctor knows disease from reading the textbooks, from having studied perhaps many patients and seen the symptoms and seen what happens and from treating them. The patient knows the pain in his own body in a way that the doctor no doubt hopes he will never know. There's a personal experience of the pain of the disease, and only the patient feels it. No sympathetic doctor can't them. There are many conditions, no doubt, that doctors look at and pray they never will experience in that way. But here Adam and Eve, in bondage to sin, the disease is eating at their bodies and their souls, and they know good and evil, all right. And again, the emptiness of Satan's promise is brought powerfully home to them. They have a knowledge that they would happily do without. What of God's threat? Chapter 2 and verse 17, "In the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die." Well, they're still walking around, but they seem all right. They haven't died, have they? Perhaps God's threat was an empty threat after all. Did God really say? Maybe he didn't. But of course he did. And God's threat is fulfilled in every detail. Physically, they didn't drop dead. But the process of death has started. They begin to age. They'll experience sickness and pain. They'll experience the gradual decay of their bodies until they do return to the dust. God kept his word. But spiritually, they died the moment they sinned. The death of the body can wait. It's the death of the soul that's most significant, and they are dead. They are a dead man and a dead woman walking, but they're dead. They died in relation to God because they're separated from God. And that's the essence of death. The death of the body is simply something that follows on from that. But they are dead. Their fellowship with God has been destroyed. What makes for life is gone. They don't have it anymore. And the result's the same for all of us. By nature, we are dead spiritually. As Paul puts it in Ephesians 2:1, we're dead in transgressions and sins. We may walk around in our bodies. We may be relatively healthy, though one day that will end too. But by nature, we are dead. That's our true condition. And here are a dead man and a dead woman. And only a miracle of God will ever be able to make them alive again. And so it is for you and me. We're dead by nature. We're separated from God. We've no fellowship with the Lord. And only a miracle of God's grace will ever give us life again. And there's a shattering realization for Adam and Eve. All they'd hoped for, all they'd anticipated, and it's just empty. And it turns to dust and ashes in their mouths. The promise of the devil shown to be exactly what we'd expect. A lie from start to finish. A shattering realization. But then secondly, a humiliating interview. A humiliating interview. How their world has changed. That everything they needed for a happy, fulfilling life in the service of their Creator. They'd enjoyed fellowship with God that was not spoiled or tainted in any way by sin. And now they hear God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. It doesn't seem that was unusual. Presumably God regularly had done that. We believe it was the Son of God before his incarnation, walking, talking with Adam and Eve. And again he arrives. And instead of going out eagerly to enjoy fellowship and to talk with the Lord, where are they? Hiding behind a tree. It just gets more and more pathetic. If the fig leaves weren't laughable enough, now we have man and wife hiding from the all-seeing eye of eternal God behind a tree. As if God somehow wouldn't spot them. As if God was going to play some sort of hide-and-seek round the garden looking for Adam and Eve, and they'd be able to dodge out of his way. And yet sin, in a certain sense, is laughably pathetic. Hiding from God. Their open relationship with God has been replaced by fear and mistrust. And there are further evidences of the fall. We've seen shame, we've seen guilt. Now there's fear, and now there's mistrust. They simply cannot face a holy God. They know what they've done, and they can't face it. Futile attempt to avoid the eye of their Creator. So the Lord comes and asks the question, where are you? Of course, God doesn't need the information. It's not as if God is at a loss to know where Adam and Eve have gone. It's simply the beginning of that humiliating interview. God isn't asking for information. He's starting the process of making Adam and Eve face the reality of what they have done. And to see what has happened as a result of their sin. And they're brought out, literally and metaphorically, from behind the tree. And they're forced to come up with some explanation for what they have done. We knew we were naked. How do you know? Who told you? Of course, God knows the answers to the questions perfectly well. He knows exactly what they have done. But they have got to come up to the mark and admit it and face it. And yet in their responses, can we not see a frightening reflection of ourselves in many respects and how we deal with our sin? We can identify, can we not, with some of the things that Adam and Eve say. Look at Adam first of all. We have what one commentator has described as a compound of half-truth, evasion, and attempted deception. And it's all there. The real reason for his shame, of course, he doesn't admit. Look at verse 12. The woman you put here to be with me. And there immediately is the device of the human heart, the blame shifting onto somebody else. Don't we hear it? And if we're honest, don't we hear it in ourselves? Not my fault. There are extenuating circumstances. It's somebody else's fault. And that's not always what the sinner will say. And we listen to them as they come in from time to time. And you hear the life story, you hear the terrible circumstances, and the one thing you will never hear is, it's my fault. It's my background, it's my family, it's my circumstances, it's this, it's that, it's the other. It's always somebody else's fault. But we're no better. And so with Adam, the woman you put, the wife's to blame. Well, actually, no, it's not even the wife. The woman you put, who's he blaming? God. Ultimately, it's God's fault, Adam says. You gave me this woman, and look at the mess she made. It's God's fault. Blame shifting. You see how his relationship with God and with Eve has simply collapsed. Now, instead of love and honor, it's blame. Eve, the serpent. She can't push it back onto Adam, okay? It's the serpent. The serpent deceived me, not my fault. And maybe even with Eve, the thought, well, who made the serpent? And we're back to God. The heart of a sinner. But don't we see more than we'd like to admit of our own hearts? And our own wriggling out of our guilt, if only we could. And our blame shifting and excuse manufacturing. And of course, it doesn't fool God for one moment. And God will not allow an evasion of responsibility. Adam and Eve are going to have to accept the blame. Admit what they have done. But do you see that the very fact that God is still talking to them, the very fact that this interview is taking place, shows that God has not abandoned them. So even in the very fact that God pulls them out and makes them face their sin is a mark of hope. Because God could simply have walked away and left them to their fate. And he would have been perfectly just to have done that. But he doesn't. He comes and he talks to them. He leads them to face their sin. He shows them their guilt. Because in grace, he is going to provide the solution to their sin. But it's only when you recognize sin and guilt that there is any hope. As long as there's a denial of guilt, as long as there's evasion of responsibility, nothing can be done for a sinner like that. You cannot do anything for a sinner who says, it's not my fault. I'm not guilty. And God compels Adam and Eve to face their guilt. Because in that there is hope. God is gracious in doing this. However, Adam and Eve must have hated standing there facing the music. There is hope. Because once they admit they're sinners, there is the possibility they will look to God to deal with their sin. So it is a mark of God's grace that he even speaks to them. It's a mark of God's grace when he confronts us with our sin, however we hate it, however we would rather be anywhere else. It's a mark of grace because God is able to provide the solution to sin. There is sin displayed in these verses, but there is also grace. There is no hiding place from sin. By nature, we can't face the holy presence of God, and we make our excuses, and we try to evade our responsibility. And yet, ultimately, God will not let us do that. And it's gracious that he doesn't. If we don't face our sin, if we do not admit that we are sinners, then the day will come, according to Revelation 6:16, when we'll be calling on the very rocks to hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. The Lamb stands there in Eden, the Son of God, and compels Adam and Eve to face their sin as a step on the way to salvation. But if we refuse to acknowledge our sin before God, there is no hope for us. And we will face the wrath of the Lamb when it's too late to do anything else. And repentance will be futile. And the day of grace will be gone. It was a humiliating interview. And yet it was in His grace that God compelled them to face it. Because He is going to give them the answer to their guilt and their sin. And He's going to give them the gospel, even as they're standing there in the Garden of Eden. There's hope for those who admit their sin. There's no hope for those who deny they are sinners or have any need of a Savior. There was a shattering realization. There was a humiliating interview. But thirdly, there was a promised victory. There was a promised victory. I continued reading as far as the end of verse 15, because it is in those final verses that we find the word of hope in what was a black picture. The tempter is called to account, and the sentence, the curse, is pronounced on Satan as he speaks through the serpent. Sovereign God reasserts His just government of all His creatures. They are not autonomous. They are not free to do as they choose. God calls them to account. And He not only calls Adam and Eve to account, He calls Satan to account and passes sentence upon him. It begins with a curse on the serpent. Cursed are you above all livestock and all the wild animals. What's the purpose of the curse on the serpent? I don't believe that the serpent wanted legs and lost them. But rather, as often happens, God is taking something that was already the case, the serpent gliding across the ground, and makes it a symbol of something else, namely of His curse on sin. The serpent now in the dust. He doesn't literally eat the dust as his food, but as he goes in the ground, no doubt dust gets into its mouth. And that's the point of what God is saying. He's making the serpents travelling across the ground, slithering along, a symbol of God's judgment on sin. We're not here in the realm of fairy stories explaining why people are afraid of snakes. There are scholars who seriously offer such trivia as interpretations of this passage. No, God makes this a symbol of His judgment, as He made the rainbow later in Noah's day a symbol of His grace. Here is a symbol of His judgment on sin, a constant reminder that God will not ignore or condone sin. Verse 15 deals specifically with Satan, with the tempter behind the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring or your seed and hers. God here promises that there will be an ongoing battle. A battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, the seed of Satan. The human race from then on will be divided into two. There will be those who serve the Lord. There will be those who serve Satan. There will be two kingdoms ruled over by two kings, God and Satan. And you will be in one of those kingdoms. We are in the kingdom of Satan by nature, but we may have a place in the kingdom of God by grace and by mercy. But there will be warfare, God says, between those who serve Him and those who continue to serve the devil. Spiritual warfare between the two kingdoms, the people who serve the two kings. There will be those who serve Satan. And there will be those who trust in God's promises of salvation, of grace. And that explains the unfolding of human history from that time on. Indeed, the rest of the Bible really describes the warfare between the two seeds and the two kingdoms. And there can be no peace between the two lines. As we'll see as we go on in the book of Genesis, there will be war. And that war, God says, will culminate in an individual conflict between two representatives, one of the kingdom of God, one of the kingdom of Satan. There will be one, the seed of the woman, who will engage in warfare with Satan himself. And the seed of the woman is the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the first gospel promise. The promise that the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, will crush the head of Satan. Here's a promise of the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross and the empty tomb that we considered this morning. Satan will be overwhelmingly defeated by Messiah Jesus, the King of Kings. He will crush the head of the serpent. It will be at a cost, because the serpent will strike at the heel of Christ. I've never been bitten by a snake, but I'm sure it can be an extremely painful thing. And Christ has crushed the head of the serpent at a cost. The pain of Calvary that he endured for us. And that was Satan striking at the heel of Christ. But do you see the picture? This is not some equal contest where we're not sure how it will end. Why is the serpent striking at the heel? It is because that heel, that foot is coming down on his head and is crushing the life out of him, and all he can do is in despair strike at the heel and do whatever damage he can as his head is crushed under the feet of King Jesus. This is no equal contest. The head of Satan is crushed. All he can do is snap and writhe and cause whatever pain he can as his skull is crushed under the feet of the rightful king who destroys his power at Calvary and who rises in triumph. And the contest is never in doubt. Christ will win the victory. And the power of Satan over his people will be broken. It is a gospel promise to thrill our hearts. Here is our hope of salvation in the one who will crush the head of the serpent. Here is the radiant grace of God in the face of human sin. What seemed to be darkness and despair is now shot through with the light of the gospel hope. Christ will win the victory. And the head of the serpent will be crushed. And multitudes will be set free from bondage, led out of his kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, into eternal life. Here is the gospel. Here's the victory of Jesus, in which we share by faith. Salvation will be provided by Christ the Victor. Don't we see so clearly here in Genesis 3:15 the truth that Paul writes of in Romans 5, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And the sin of Eden, the sin into which you and I have been plunged and which we willingly practice, has been met with the grace of Almighty God in Christ. And the victory has been won. And salvation is freely, freely available to any who will put their trust in the Savior. By nature, we are dead in transgressions and sins. Make no mistake. We are dead. Here is the source of life in Christ. He's won the victory, as we've already thought today. He is the resurrection and the life. And here's the victory that he has won for us. And if we put our trust in him, we share in that victory. Right now in this life, in this world, with glory to come. Sin and grace. Praise the Lord, it's not only sin. It is grace. Here is Jesus in Genesis 3:15, winning the victory that can set us free from our sin, our guilt, our lostness, and bring us into the glory that he has prepared for us and for all who trust in him. May our faith and hope be in the one who's crushed the head of the serpent, who's risen in triumph, and who's able to save to the uttermost all who come to God through him.